We look forward to the feast and the opportunity to gather together to honor the great God. And it is a wonderful thing that, a wonderful blessing that we have to be able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and to gather together and to go through the whole feast process and be reminded of things that are going to take place. You know, as you look at the days, but one thing you have to keep in mind is those are all historical events that are going to come to pass. Just as Christ came at Passover time and it was prophesied that he would come, Christ is coming a second time, and Satan will be bound, and there will be 1,000 years of peace, and the time when the whole world is going to be transformed, and all of the holy days picture wonderful things for that God wants us to be reminded of. So, moving on to the sermon, smooth transition there. In the church, we've long understood that a third of the Bible is prophecy. And many of those prophecies have not been fulfilled yet. A portion of them have been, but there is a large portion that is still yet to be fulfilled. And as you think about the prophecies of the Bible, one of the things that we realize is that the primary focus of prophecy is upon the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the focus of the prophecies. Either the physical descendants and also, most importantly, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the focal point of the scriptures and most assuredly the prophecies. And all of the other nations that are upon the earth, they are all in the Bible as they relate to the people of God. So how do they impact the people of God? What are they doing in relation to the people of God? They're in there based upon that. And many nations are mentioned. And so God lays these things out for us, and it's important that we understand the history and the future of the descendants of Jacob. It's a crucial understanding so that you can understand the prophecies of the Bible. And one question that we want to answer and look at today is this: does Israel still exist? Does Israel still exist? And a second question: if Israel still exists, what will soon happen to the nations of Israel that have been scattered around the globe? So obviously by that question, I believe that they do exist and they are scattered around the globe, and most of them don't know who they are. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 27 to begin with. And it's interesting as you look at Isaiah 27, I'll just read part of the verse and ask a question as a result. It says, "So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown." So as you read those words, what is being talked about there? What do you think is being talked about when it says, "In so it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown"? Probably most of us would say that great trumpet is the seventh trump, or the last trump. But the question is it talking about more than that, or is it only talking about that seventh trump that is to be blown and how it impacts the resurrection of the dead and the return of Jesus Christ? Those are all crucial issues, but what point is being made in chapter 27, verse 13? Is it talking about the resurrection of the dead and the return of Jesus Christ? Let's just read verse 13. It says, "So it shall be in that day that great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. And they who are outcast in the land of Egypt and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." So verse 13 is talking about a group of people who are in a very serious situation. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. So the people being talked about here are on the brink of being wiped out in the land of Assyria. And it says they are the outcast in the land of Egypt. You know, being an outcast is not a positive thing. They are outcast in the land of Egypt. But it says something's going to take place that's going to allow them to worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Now, as you think about that, who exactly is being talked about here? Let's go up to verse 12. It said, and it's referring to the same group of people here. In verse 12 it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh. The Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the..." And the river being talked about there is the river Euphrates. "From the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt," that's not the Nile, but a wadi that runs in the south and a little bit west of the land of Israel. "And you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel." So the people being talked about that are ready to perish here in Assyria are the people of Israel. And the people that are outcast in the land of Egypt, they are also the people of Israel. They're in different locations and they're in a perilous situation. Now, so it's talking about the people of Israel. And at the sounding of the great trump, something dramatic begins to take place. At the sounding of the seventh trump, the last trump, the great trump, something dramatic is beginning to take place. And what God is going to do, I think the New Century Version says verse 12 well and gives us a little bit better understanding. It says, "At that time, the Lord will begin gathering his people one by one from the Euphrates River to the brook of Egypt. He will separate them from others as grain is separated from the chaff." So this is telling us that God knows where the people of Israel are. God knows them. God knows where they're at. And he says, "I'm going to separate them out as chaff from the dross. I'm going to separate them out and bring them back to my land." So something dramatic is going to take place at the end of the age, and the process will begin with the sounding of the great trump, or the seventh trump, or the last trump. You can refer to, it's all referring to the same trump. Now, as a result of this subject, we're going to look at, the Bible talks about a second exodus, a second great exodus, and that's the title of my sermon, The Second Exodus. And during the sermon time, we're going to go through part one. And in the Bible study, we'll go through part two. So we'll go through the whole thing today and look at that particular subject. So to me, I thought, well, it's a subject that relates to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is coming up. And it's also a subject that relates to the Feast of Trumpets, because the process of this second Exodus begins with the sounding of that trump. So it's not just the most important thing to take place at the sounding of the seventh trump is the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints. That is of great importance. But you have to also realize, as God said, "I've not forgotten about my physical people, Israel. I've not forgotten them. Now, I've allowed them to spread out. I've allowed them to go their own way. But there is coming a time when I am going to give them the opportunity to come back to the land of promise." Let's look at some history to begin with. Historically, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. And there were two kingdoms established, one in the north and one in the south. We if you remember back to the story, Rehoboam made probably the most foolish decision that a ruler can make, saying, "I'm going to make your life even harder than it was under my father. He taxed you a lot. I'm really going to pour it on." And so they all said, "You know what? We don't need this. Adios." And they all left. They all said, "Everybody go to return to your tents, O Israel, and let's go back north and establish our own kingdom." And at that point, Israel and Judah were separated. And it was God's will that that would take place. So you had 10 of the tribes of Israel form the northern kingdom, and you had basically Judah Benjamin and Levi forming the southern kingdom. And the kingdom was referred to as Judah, and at times in the scriptures it refers to that southern kingdom as the Jews. Judah ruled by the royal line of David. Their capital was in Jerusalem, and they continued to go through the temple procedures and to adhere more to God's law, even though they had their own problems. Well, within 200 years of the division between the northern and southern kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes had become filled with sin and wickedness and rebellion against God. Idolatry was widespread. Pagan religious practices had been introduced and were commonplace in the kingdom. And God's law was being trampled underfoot, something that is taking place right here in our own country as these very same trends are unfolding right before our very eyes. The prophets of God went to the northern kingdom. They warned the northern kingdom and said, if you do not change your ways, you're going to suffer the consequences of rebellion against God. God is going to cause your kingdom to fall, and you are going to be taken into captivity. Of course, they basically ignored, mocked, and killed the prophets. And so what the prophets had foretold came to pass, and they were taken into captivity. The Assyrians came into the land. They conquered the land of the northern kingdom, and they carried away the people of Israel. We're not going to look at that, but if you look at it, the Assyrians came in three waves. Basically, they conquered them, and they carried them away in three waves. The final wave was, okay, that's it. We're not going to put up with this anymore, and they carted off the vast majority of them up into the land of Assyria. So they were taken up along the shores of the Caspian Sea and in areas, the southern shores of the Caspian Sea, and up into parts of what is present-day Turkey and parts of Iraq, and that's where they continued to live for a time. So the kingdom of Israel was taken captive and passed out of history, it seems, at that time, and only, you know, you get glimpses of them, and there are some histories that refer to them, but basically they disappeared. And most people call them the lost 10 tribes of Israel. The Jews, the southern kingdom, they didn't do any better than Israel did. In fact, they continued on the same path as Israel followed and ultimately rebelled against God, and God sent his prophets to them as well, and eventually they were carried into captivity. So Nebuchadnezzar eventually conquered the kingdom, carried them captive, destroyed the temple, and the kingdom of Judah disappeared. Now, God was not going to do away with them permanently, and so in 70 years, God allowed the kingdom of Judah to return. So they returned to the land and set up and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the temple walls. And we know those stories from Ezra and Nehemiah. And Judah continued on. In fact, the kingdom of Judah continued on through the time of Jesus Christ down to the time of 70 A.D. But by 70 A.D., they were again on the wrong path, rebelled against the Romans, and they were wiped out and dispersed. And the temple was destroyed, and the Jews continue to exist to this day, but there is no Jewish kingdom. So the northern 10 tribes never returned to Israel. Judah did, but the northern 10 tribes never did. Now, with that in mind, let's examine the question, did the northern 10 tribes ever return en masse to the land of promise? We know Judah returned after 70 years, but did the kingdom of Israel, the nations of Israel, did they ever return to the land of promise? Now, you'll have people tell you that that's the case. And they will cite as evidence mentions of various tribes. But there's a verse that's crucial to understanding this, and it's found in 2 Kings chapter 17. So when somebody tells you that the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, all of those tribes returned to the land of promise, and you need to keep this verse in mind because it gives you some understanding. So we're going to look at more than one verse to set the context. 2 Kings 17, verse 16. He says, so they left all the commandments of the Lord, their God. This is speaking of Israel. Made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. That is, they burned them up. They didn't just pass through. They went into the fire, but they never came out the other side. Practiced witchcraft and soothsaying and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So that seems to say to me that when Israel was carried away, the only tribe left was Judah. That Israel had disappeared from the landscape of the land of promise. They were no longer there and they never returned. But people will look in the scriptures and say, hey, look, that's not true. We have always believed in the lost 10 tribes of Israel. We don't believe they're really lost, but that's how they're referred to by a lot of historians. And as some of us may even believe that we are descendants of those lost tribes. I think there are a certain percentage of the people living in the United States who are descended from Manasseh, and various peoples that live in northern Europe are also descended from the tribes of Israel. Our belief in the modern identity of Israel is repugnant to most of Christianity, and most of them will try to go to great lengths to prove that that's a complete fallacy. However, if you reject that, then you've got some problems with prophecy. How does prophecy work out? And does it work out? And they will say, well, that was all accomplished when Israel returned to the land in 1948. Sorry, that's just one of the tribes. So they'll make some points that you might think about. What we find in the scriptures is remnants of the Israelites, remnants of the northern kingdom, in the territory of the northern kingdom. You find people from different tribes that are there. And you'll find them there during the time of Hezekiah when he celebrated the Passover. Remember, he sent out messengers to invite all of them to come up to take the Passover. And there were Israelites living in the northern kingdom. Now, how did they respond? Basically, they mocked and scoffed at them. We're not going to come up there with you. And so they did not respond. But you will find a few of them there, and you also find various remnants of the northern kingdom living in Judah. Now, why would you find those remnants there? Why would that occur? Think about a couple of things here. When David was on the run from Saul, did David find hiding places? And Saul would come and chase him into the caves or into the rocks. And when Saul was gone, they would come out of the caves and rocks. Is that surprising? And think about this. If you were living in ancient Israel in the northern kingdom, and you hear that the Assyrians are coming your way, and what's the reputation of the Assyrians? They're brutal thugs. They kill and burn and pillage everything in front of them, and when they pass by, it's like the locusts have gone through, and everything is a burning heap. So if you knew they were coming, what would you do? I'm going to wait on them, and I know everything is going to work out. No, your house would probably be burned. They would take everything you own, so maybe it would be wise to get what you can and move on down the road, move south, which some of them did. Some of them didn't, and they fell prey to the Assyrians and were taken away captive. But a portion of them were able to flee into Judea or flee where they were safe. And then when the Assyrians had passed and they were no longer a threat, some of them migrated back and some of them remained in Judah. So when you see somebody referred to as a Naphtalite or a Manassite or an Ephraimite, they most definitely are. But the whole tribe never came back. And as you look at that verse that we quoted about Judah alone being left, who wrote the book of 2 Kings? Who wrote the book of 1 and 2 Kings? We don't know exactly, but Jewish tradition says it was Jeremiah who wrote those books. So if Jeremiah wrote them, think about this. He wrote 130 years after the event. And as he surveys the landscape, who's living there? He makes note of the fact that Judah was left alone. So he's looking back 130 years earlier to the fall of Israel, and he's looking at his time, and they're nowhere to be found. Now, maybe there most certainly was a remnant. There were people that were descendants of the tribes of Israel there, but most of them were up along the Caspian Sea and out in Iraq, in what is today modern Iraq and Iran, and in eastern portions of Turkey. So they had been deported, and they never returned to the land of promise. So it's something that you might think about as somebody happens to bring these particular issues up. And we can see if Jeremiah did write it, then it helps to clarify what he saw and what he relayed in 2 Kings. So after a long sojourn in and around the areas of their captivity, what happened to Israel? Well, they began to migrate north and west into the European continent. They spread from there into the United States and into Canada and South Africa and Australia and New Zealand. So they were in northern Europe, the descendants of Israel, and the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh spread from Britain, and they spread to what are known as the English-speaking countries. The migration of Israel will reverse in the days ahead. As I said, there will be a second exodus. There will be a second exodus. So you say, well, how do we know that? You've cited two scriptures. What lends support to that particular event? Well, let's look at this. Let's think about the first exodus. As we all know, the first exodus was a monumental event in the history of Israel. It's something that was written about and was hearkened back to through the holy days, through the Passover, and through the days of unleavened bread. And it was a fundamental part of Israel. And it is still a monumental event, not only for Israel, but it's a monumental event for all of us because of what it symbolizes, spiritually speaking, for us. So the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and even Pentecost all commemorate God's sovereignty and His providence and grace in liberating His people. And as remarkable as this spontaneous movement of millions of people from plundered Egypt was, it was a major event. As Egypt was destroyed, 2 to 3 million people walked out, and they went through the Red Sea, and they walked up into Canaan, defeated nation after nation, and everybody knew it. They knew what had happened with these people. But the second exodus will be so momentous that the original exodus will pale in comparison. It will pale into comparison. Now, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 16. Let's look at some scriptures that support that particular premise. Jeremiah chapter 16. Let's look at verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall be no more said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt." So this is a reference to the original coming out of Egypt, to the original Exodus. And it said, this isn't going to be referred to because something even more monumental, something even more dramatic is going to take place. Verse 15 says, "But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands from which he had driven them, for I will bring them back into their land which I give to their fathers." So he said, I am going to bring Israel back. I'm going to bring them back to the land of promise. I made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would inherit the land, and this is going to happen in the fullest sense of the of those words. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 23. You know, it is a wonderful thing to consider the vision that God gave to the prophets, to see certain things that are just amazing and dramatic in regard to not only this event, but the events of the Feast of Trumpets and the binding of Satan. They saw all of these things unfolding. Did they fully understand them? They didn't stand them. They didn't. But they saw them, and thankfully they wrote them down for all of us so that we could see what they saw. Chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country, and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land.'" They're coming back to dwell in the land of promise. That land that's going to run from the Euphrates River all the way down to the river of Egypt. They're all going to come back and begin to dwell there. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. I happen to be going through the book of Isaiah, you know, as far as my Bible study at this particular time. And, you know, as you go through the book of Isaiah, we've already mentioned one place where it talks about this Exodus and the sounding of the great trump. And it also mentions it here in chapter 11. And it's talking about in chapter 11, the rod of Jesse, the coming of Jesus Christ and his being raised up to rule. And it says in verses 11 and 12, when he returns, when he begins to be involved in the affairs of this world, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? You see, God has promised us, as you look in the New Testament, he said, "I cut Israel off. I gave them over to blindness where they don't understand the truth. They don't understand who they are. They don't understand who I am. They have no comprehension of the great plan that I'm working out with them and all of humanity. They don't know. So they're blinded at this time. But there's coming a time when I'm going to call them back to the land of promise, and I'm going to open their minds to the truths that they all rejected. I'm going to show them those truths, and I'm going to begin to work with them and lead them in the paths of righteousness." So he talks, is talking about Christ here, talking about the transformation of the animal kingdom, a different spirit that will reign. And then it talks about, beginning in verse 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," that is Jesus Christ. He says, "who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Yes, he's going to be on, his throne will be on Mount Zion, and he will be as a flag to which all peoples will come. The Gentiles will come to him, and the people of Israel, as it points out beginning in verse 11. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands of the sea." They're going to be spread out in all these different places. And it says that they're going to be ready to perish. They're going to be outcast. As you look at our country today, we're not outcast. We're not ready to perish. Something is going to change to where that condition is going to become a reality. And he's going to bring us back from all these different places. Verse 12, "He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." He's going to bring them back from the four corners of the earth. And he said, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. It says, not only is Israel, the descendants of Jacob, which would be those nations that had the name of Jacob placed on them, and their relatives, the Jews, they're all going to be coming back, Jews and Israel. It says in chapter 3, verse 17, "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord." I don't think it is today, is it? It's not called the throne of the Lord. "And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." That's not true today either. People are only following the dictates of their evil hearts for the most part. Verse 18, "In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to their fathers." They're all going to be brought back to the land of promise. And the question is, when did Israel and Judah return to the land of promise? When did that take place? Did it take place in 1948 when the Jews were given the mandate that was the Balfour Declaration was put into effect? When did Israel and Judah come into the land historically? During the first Exodus, a few million Israelites left Egypt and headed for the land of Canaan, a relatively short distance away. Today, Israelites number in the hundreds of millions. In our country alone, it's 300 million people living here. And their current homelands are thousands of miles from Canaan. So how are they going to migrate from wherever they're at, from Australia, New Zealand, Union of South Africa, the United States? It's a long, wet trek over there to the land of promise. So how are they going to get there? Now, it's going to be hard for them to remigrate as a single group because they're so spread out. Only God is going to be able to work out something this momentous. So let's go to some prophecies that we're going to look at, talk about them returning from every compass point. Let's look at that in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, and let's look at verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 43, verse 5. "Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." So he's going to bring them from the four compass points. And it's interesting, as you look at Matthew chapter 24, it talks about God sending out his angels to do what? To gather his elect from the four compass points. Doesn't he send them out for that purpose? So we've always taken that to apply to the gathering of God's first fruits that are going to be resurrected. And he does. But you also have to realize there's a physical application in that God's physical people are still important to him, and he's going to bring them back to the land of promise. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 49, just over a few pages. Isaiah 49, and we'll see in these verses that while they come from the four compass points, it seems to point out that they're going to primarily come from the north and the west of the promised land. Chapter 49, beginning in verse 8. Chapter 49, beginning in verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves." See, the people of Israel, when this time comes, are going to be on the brink of annihilation. They're going to be on the brink of complete destruction. No Israelites left. In fact, the times are going to be so bad that they're on the brink of no flesh being saved alive. But it's God's intention to save the flesh alive, and it is his intention to save Israel. So These people are prisoners. These people are in darkness. Show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all the desolate heights. And they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. And I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim, they're going to return to the land. And God is going to be with them. He's going to lead them. And just as he led them during the time when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he's going to be with them then. Now, you think about, okay, how is he going to be in more than one place at a time? I would say that's when you and I are going to be part of that process. You're going to be part of helping and leading those people back to the land of promise. You're going to be helping them to come back to the land and to begin life again. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. You see, you look, sometimes you know you don't, you don't think about this, and and it's not something we often address, but it's something that you find in the scriptures, and when you begin to look, it mentions it actually a lot. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame." Now, there may be some people that are blind physically and lame physically, but I would say these people, spiritually speaking, are blind and lame. "The woman with child, the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So God has not forgotten Israel. God still regards them, and God still has great plans for them, and he is going to bring them back to the land of promise. And he is going to accomplish wonderful things through them. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. And let's look at verses 6 through 8. Zechariah 2, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." These people have been conquered. They've been conquered and are now ruled over by that evil system that is unfolding in our time, that's going to come to rule a portion of the earth. It's going to be a great trading system. It's going to be a powerful political system. It's going to be a powerful military system. And something is going to happen that is going to cause the downfall of Israel. And they're going to be, some of them are most definitely going to be in Babylon. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." So Israel is a special people to God. All people are important to God. But God has a plan and a process and an order of doing things. And as he begins to work with the people of Israel, they're going to be the example nation for other nations. And they're going to be the springboard and the example that draws other people to God, because they're going to see what God is doing with them and how blessed they are. And God dwells in their midst, and they're going to see the laws. They're going to see taking place in Israel what God's intention was when he called them out the first time. But they failed miserably. And this second time, they're going to come back with humility and supplication, and they're going to be given the opportunity to know God and to be His people. They're going to reverse the path of migration that took place thousands of years ago. The prophet Isaiah gives numerous descriptions of how this exodus will take place, such as the individual attention that will be given. Just to quote a couple of these verses, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel." Now, how many of you can look at people and say, "I know that's an Israelite"? I don't think so. I don't think there's, you know, a big eye on our head or something that we can't tell that. So we don't know. But, you know, God knows. God knows. And it said, "I'm going to gather you one by one, so I know you, I know you, I know who is part of Israel, and I'm going to bring you back to the land." And how's God going to sort that out? I don't know. I don't know. I don't think He's going to do eeny, meeny, miny, mo, or any of that kind of thing. He's going to pick and choose because He knows who they are. Let's go to another verse that's interesting is verse 16. It says of Isaiah 11, it says, "A highway for the remnant of His people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that He came up from the land of Egypt." He's going to make a way for them to come to the land of promise. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. And you can see there's a reason that as you go to the Feast of Tabernacles that Isaiah is quoted a lot. Because God helped him to see into the future and the way things work out quite vividly. And so there are a lot of images that he wrote down for us that help to portray the time ahead. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 8. It says, "A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool," and trust me, in Israel there have been plenty of fools, and even though they've been foolish, he said, they're not going to be able to blow this. All right? They've made unwise choices. They've lived based upon selfishness. They've lived based upon their own desires, but they're not going to be able to blow this because I'm going to lead them back. He says, "But it shall be for others, whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." These people didn't, you know, as you look at these people, you're going to see these people didn't worship God. They didn't honor God. They didn't want God in their lives. They went into captivity and they suffered there. They suffered there. And now as God has intervened to save them and to cause them to come back to the land of promise, they're going to have a completely different attitude. An attitude that's teachable, an attitude that's willing to be corrected, an attitude that's willing to be humbled before God so that God can complete His work in them. And they're going to be drawn back to Mount Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. Just imagine, I want you to go out on the street and get everybody you can possibly find and say, "Hey, let's go up to Mount Zion and we'll all sing some church songs as we're making our way over there." How many people in Houston are going to join you? Good luck with that. It would be nice, but I don't think that's going to happen. I don't think that church songs, what are you talking about? Oh, my. You know, it's been a long time since people sang church songs outside of church. You know, I remember as a kid, just the way it used to be, you know, we didn't have, well, my mom and her brothers and sisters didn't have TV. You know, back in the Depression, no TV, and you didn't have video games. Startling. No iPhones. They used to have conversations. No phones. You had to talk to each other. Now, that's an amazing thing for 21st century America and the world. But you know what they did for entertainment? They sang. So, my uncle, He's 80 years old, and at his birthday, he's still singing. And they're all joining in with him, singing badly. And you know what? As I listened to him, it was the same tune every time, the same same basic rhythm. But they sang different words and a little bit different. But that's, and they could all join in, and they all sang. He sang. I was really impressed when he sang a Neil Young song. I thought, all right, he's with it at 80. But anyway, it was a different world, and they would sing church songs that, and there was no embarrassment about singing them. But the world in which we live, they have no interest in that kind of thing. Something's going to change here. Something dramatically is going to change. Now let's go to Isaiah 51. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 10. It says, are you not the one who dried up the sea? So how are they going to be able to walk here when you have oceans in the way? The waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's never happened. But what we're being told here is, as the seventh trump sounds and the process begins, God's going to lead them back to the land of promise. Not all of Israel will be able to travel back via the highway of holiness. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 8 and 9 says this. Isaiah 60, verses 8 and 9 says the following. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roost? So these are people that are going to their roost, in a sense. They're using an analogy here of going to where they would be at home. Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. Their silver and their gold with them to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 20, again describes this massive undertaking. Isaiah 66, verse 20. It says, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and camels, to the my holy mountain, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. As you look at Jeremiah 30 and 31, those chapters give us a broad overview of what God will do to bring Israel and the rest of Judah back to the land of promise. Now, some people will try to tell you, as I've mentioned, that this all took place in the 1940s when hundreds of thousands of Jews returned to their historical land and founded the modern state of Israel. But as you look at that, only Judah took part in that. And if you look at the founding of the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel today, it is a secular state. Zionism is not about religion. It is secular. It is a land for the people of Judah. It is a secular state. Now, do Orthodox Jews live there? Yes, they do. And do they celebrate the Sabbath? Some of them do. Not all of them do. But it was founded as a secular state. And as Jews came back, you had an element that was religious, and they have had some influence on the way things went. And so the Jews came back. Israel didn't. And so that's still to come. That's never taken place. There's never been a second Exodus. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God, the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah. So he's going to bring them both back, both Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. They shall possess it. That's never taken place. It did not take place when the nation of Israel was established. So, and as you look at the land of promise, you know, Judah did return from Babylon and they did dwell there. But as they returned from Babylon, they came back and they were under the Persian kings. They only received permission to return to the land through the Persian kings. Eventually, the Persian kings fell to Alexander the Great, and so then the kingdom of Judah was under the rule and domination of the Greeks that succeeded Alexander the Great. And they did break free for a while under the Maccabees, but that was only short-lived because shortly thereafter, who came in? The Romans. And then they were under Roman domination, and that's what we find at the time of Christ. And eventually, we know the city of Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. And so then the people of Judah were again dispersed. Now, you've had Jews living in the area of Palestine for ever since that time, but you've not had a Jewish state there. That has been established, but it is merely a state controlled by the Jews. As you look at the modern state of Israel, they don't control all the land. I don't see them controlling everything up to the Euphrates River all the way to the river of Egypt. I don't think there's any way they're going to control all the way up to the Euphrates. There would be quite an objection to that. They don't even control the whole city of Jerusalem. It's a divided city. And if Donald Trump gets his way, and they recognize that as the capital of Jerusalem, that's going to be very interesting if that unfolds, because that's not a popular move to establish that. And the Palestinians weren't happy and warned about doing that. So they don't have full control of the land, and that is yet to come. Even though Israel and Judah will ultimately be restored to the land of promise, they will first have to go through some tremendous trials. Let's look at chapter 30, verses 5 through 7. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5 through 7. It says, "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child." Fellas, how many of you have been in labor? I don't think any of us have. Our wives have, so they know exactly what I'm talking about. But for all of us guys, we have not experienced that. But it says, what is going to unfold is going to be so unbelievably terrifying that you're going to be having pains out of fear like somebody that's having a child. They're going to be like labor pains. And just stay away from that. "Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble." So it tells us that there is a terrible time coming, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be a terrifying time, a time of great destruction. But we're reassured, as it says at the end of verse 7, "But he shall be saved out of it." He shall be saved out of it. Not everybody, but a portion of them will be saved. And it's called Jacob's trouble. It's not called Israel's trouble. It's not called Judah's trouble, it's called Jacob's trouble, and the descendants of Jacob are made up of all the tribes, including the northern kingdom and Judah and the tribes that are part of that kingdom. And both houses will experience what unfolds. This unprecedented crisis where is described by Christ as being a time that has none like it. And it corresponds to the time of the great tribulation of which Christ warns us in Matthew chapter 24. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at verses 15 and 16. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation..." Now, why was this written down, not only here, but in another gospel? Why was this written down? It was just there because, I'm going to throw the abomination of desolation in here just for the fun of it. No, it was put in here because it has some significance for all of us. Did it play out in the time of the Maccabees? It most certainly did. That's what Daniel predicted, but it's still to come. It's something that's going to come. "Therefore, when you see..." So when we see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. It's saying, you need to pay attention to this. And when you see something that fits this description unfolding, we need to take heed. It says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." That's time to get out of the way. You know, just as the people fled before the Assyrians, it's time to go. Don't hang around. And let's go down a few verses. How serious is this time? It says in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." It is going to be in a time that's unbelievable. And I don't think we can imagine people so terrified, men so terrified that they're in pain like a woman in labor. I don't think we can imagine that. How many of you have seen that? I certainly never have. I certainly never have. But you're going to see this unfold, and going to be tribulation like has never been seen before. And as he said, unless God intervened and stopped it, there would be no flesh saved alive. You would be right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Tohu and bohu and no life. That's where it's all headed. But God said, that's not going to happen because I'm going to step in and I'm going to stop it. And let's go to Luke chapter 24, which also talks about this time. Luke 21. Pardon me. Luke 21, verse 20. Luke 21, verse 20. It says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of it her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her." So this is going to unfold in Jerusalem, and there are going to be armies surrounding the city. "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant." And he talks about the destruction. And he says in verse 24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And how long is that time? Well, the book of Revelation tells us, 11 verse 2 says it will be a period of time 42 months long. So Christ reassures us in Matthew chapter 24 that this will not be a complete annihilation of all flesh. And he also reassures us in Jeremiah that he will not make a full end to them. There will be a remnant that will be saved out of it. So there is a tough time coming. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 20. So we see that this is going to be a terrible time of tribulation. And the prophets repeatedly refer to this. Jeremiah chapter 13. Beginning in verse 20. It says, "Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pangs seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity. For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his spots, change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. And that is the condition of our country, unfortunately. It is the condition of our country, and God is going to allow these things to unfold. I can't tell you exactly when, but we're on that path to these things actually taking place. Now you may say, you know what? I don't want to hear this. This is so negative. Why are you preaching those things that are negative? It's not because you're just trying to be negative. You know, as the prophets went to the nations of Israel and Judah, they were not just trying to be negative. They're saying, you guys are headed toward a terrible fall. And unless you change your ways, this is coming. And this is coming our way as well. And it is something that we need to be aware of. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. It says here, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and there will be a remnant, not everybody will be killed, God will save them out of it. The remnant of Israel and such as have escaped to the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And to me, it's interesting that in our time, the rich are burying their wealth in bunkers in Switzerland. And you have the rich making underground bowling alleys and pools and bunkers. You know, all the poor guys have their little hidey holes, and they're just dug out in the ground and have their little scopes and all that kind of thing. Well, they can make nice huge bunkers because they've got more money than the guys that don't have much money. And they can take care of themselves. And they're saying, this is going to do the trick for me. I've got money. I've got my bunker. I've got my gold in Switzerland. Everything's good. But God said, that's not going to work out that well. It's not going to work out that well. He says, the remnant will, for though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. So you may have a huge number of people, but only when it's all said and done. And everything that God is going to bring about, it unfolds, there will only be a remnant left. A remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed will overflow with righteousness for God, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. So God is going to carry this out. And it will unfold, and Israel will go into captivity, but there will be a second exodus. We can be assured that God will save a remnant, and a hint of this hope appears in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. It says, but he, Jacob, shall be saved out of it. And the pain and the anguish will not end in total annihilation. There will certainly be a great loss of human lives, but the peoples of Jacob will survive and be blessed both physically and spiritually, as we will see in part 2. So there will be a second Exodus. It is going to be a wonderful time for Israel, and it will be a part of what God begins to work out with the physical survivors that live on over into the millennial kingdom. It will be a wonderful time, as we'll see in part 2.